For two Sundays, I have been speaking of covenant. You remember that? And for those who are not too familiar with the Bible, fortunately, this What's in the Bible series has been playing into our hands. More than coincidental, has to be the Lord, but and especially today, such direct references. Now, for those not too familiar with it, let me give you this simple picture. There are numerous covenants in the Bible. In fact, Andrew mentioned a couple here. Some covenants are more implied than stated, but there's a bunch that are declared. So you've got covenants made with Noah, really the human race, covenants with King David, covenants with Phineas, various covenants we're not directly talking about. There are three that concern us in the main because they concern the salvation of the entire human race and the transformation of the world as we know it. Those three covenants in particular need our attention. They are the big, big covenants of the Bible. And so to put you in the picture, they are these. Number one, God made a covenant with Abraham. That's been referred to today. God chose Abraham, a single individual person, called him out, made promises to him, and made a covenant with him, and declared that through this one man, he would bless the whole world, all nations. Then, after many generations, when a whole bunch of people had descended from Abraham, God still remembering his covenant, he got a hold of that people through Moses and brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai and then made a covenant with the whole people. He declared them to be a nation. Now, up to that point, they were not a nation. They were a bunch of slaves. And when all the Hebrew slaves, that is the actual descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were brought out of Egypt, a whole bunch of other slaves came out with them. The Bible tells you it was a mixed multitude. So it wasn't only direct descendants of Abraham at all, but another bunch as well. But with them included, they all get brought to Mount Sinai, and there they are declared to be a nation. And the tribal system is recognized and established. Everybody's got a tent. The 12 tribes camp in 12 tribal areas around a big tent, which is God. God is going to camp with them. For 40 years in the desert, he's going to live in his tent. They're going to live in their tents, but only because he made covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He says, if you'll be my people, I'll be your God, and I will come and live amongst you. And you heard today on the What's in the Bible film a little bit about the benefits of the covenant and the scary parts of the covenant. Now, then the third covenant that we have to do with is called the New Covenant. And here are the two things I wanted to say about covenant by way of introduction. First of all, covenant is an agreement entered into where only one party draws up the terms of the agreement. In other words, covenant is something that is imposed. You have the choice to accept or to reject the covenant, but you do not adjust the terms. In this kind of covenant, where God makes covenant with people, God takes his role as God and says, this will be the covenant. And it is the Lord who determines what the deal is. God says, I will do all of these things for you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will do all these things, but you will do these things. And you can reject it and walk away, but mind you, there's nowhere to go. Or you can accept the covenant and submit and enjoy living under its benefits, but you do not determine the rules. The Lord himself has that all worked out long in advance, let me tell you, and he offers you the covenant and he brings you into the covenant, which has just huge, phenomenal advantages. Now basically in covenant with this, the word contract is not usually used, but in a theological sense, but I'm going to use the term here to help you understand. In covenant, God has drawn up a contract in which he has sworn himself to you. Under covenant, God has made absolute promises about what he will do for you. He swears on it. He takes an oath. He pledges himself to it, and he cannot change his mind. Now, there are conditions in the covenant. You can break it, you can walk away, in which case its provisions do not apply. But whenever you cling to the Lord, whenever you love Him, whenever you look to Him, whenever you want this thing in place, God is obligated and He will not change His mind. He will do for you the things He said, and He has no choice. He must do them because He has covenanted Himself to you. Now, the second thing I wanted to say is this, that every one of those covenants that was made, but particularly including the ones we're thinking of today, the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, these were gospel covenants. You're not to think that the gospel came later and that this covenant of law at Sinai, you know, that was law and this is grace, and that's two entirely different covenants and one has nothing to do with the other. No, this is a continuous, harmonious whole all the way through. The Lord didn't do anything without the gospel in mind. Do you remember a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? If He was slain from the foundation of the world, that means the gospel was in place before He even made the sun, moon, and stars. As far as God was concerned, the Lamb was slain and the gospel was in place. The gospel covenant, what we understand as the new covenant in Christ's blood, was fully formed, fully understood by the Lord, always intended. He had one eternal, single-minded purpose, and nothing He did ever deviated from that course, including all His dealings with the Israelites and the covenant He made at Mount Sinai and the later covenant that He made with them in the desert. All the dealings under the law were gospel dealings. In other words, I would be saying that the covenant made at Mount Sinai, what we know as of as the covenant of law, was a primitive form of the gospel. And gospel grace can be found in it. And something that I've never heard anyone else point out, but it's there in the scriptures to be found. When you go to the book of Hebrews, you will find that in chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews says repeatedly concerning the word of God that was given to Israel in the desert, that is at Mount Sinai, he says repeatedly, the gospel was preached to them. But it did them no good because they did not combine it with faith and they turned away from God. So the covenant of law at Sinai was a primitive version of preaching the gospel. It was an invitation to people to come near to God, and if they came near to God, He would do all these things for them, including the fact that He would live among them and be their God, and He would forgive their sins. And of all the people in the world, He would hold them most precious and look after them. This is all gospel stuff. And it was all made possible at Sinai because of what Jesus would actually do later in the history of man. In fact, the gospel is hidden. Do you remember a few weeks ago in that What's in the Bible series, there was that cowboy song. Do you remember, what's that guy's name, the cowboy? Anyway, Chuck Wagon, yeah. I like him the best. He's my hero, that fella. Anyway, and he sang that song about, you know, ethical and what's the other one? Ritual and ethical. Remember that? Fantastic song. We're going to just get that little bit out and play it again. Anyway, because he was explaining why you get these different rules in Leviticus and all the rest. Now, back in all of that, please hear me. Remember, there was the ethical rules and the ritual rules. The ritual rules were signs and symbols that pointed forward to Jesus. So amongst all the other ritual rules, they were given seven feasts to observe. Passover and Tabernacles are two of the famous ones. Seven times a year, they're supposed to go up to Jerusalem, make offerings, observe the feasts. All of this was based on a calendar. But all of those things pointed to Jesus. They were types, they were shadows, they were foreshadowings of something that was going to come later. They didn't fully understand the meaning. But hidden in all that law were symbols and types, and every single one of them was a symbol of Jesus and a type of the gospel. It was all hidden in the law of Moses. In that early covenant of law, the gospel was embedded. But the New Testament says it didn't do them any good because they didn't combine it with faith. The New Testament says that in preaching the law of Moses, the gospel was really being preached to them. So, one more thing I want to add to all of that, and it's this. If you remember only two things today, I want you to remember there's one thing I'm about to say now and one thing I will say very soon. So here's the first thing I'd like you to remember. Every one of these covenants was based on the fact that God loved. He loved his people and he wanted to get this love into them, and he wanted to hold them in this love and fill them with that love and have all that love come back to him, so that we with him would be a community. We would be a society filled with love. Every one of the covenants God made was made because he loved so passionately. He wanted to express that love and wanted to establish that love in the earth. And there's a term for it. Please hear me. Every covenant was because of love and was based on love. And in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew Bible, there's a special word for it. Now, the Hebrew word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Doesn't mean much for you, to you, right? But maybe you can remember it, hesed. What does the word hesed mean? It means covenant love. We have two words. You know, we have to write a whole clause, a phrase to describe it. The Hebrews had one word, hesed, but it meant covenant love. God loved so much, he entered into a covenant to bind himself to his people forever and to bind them to him forever. And you must appreciate this is the solid core, the basis of every covenant. It is known as hesed, covenant love. But ultimately, you see this worked out in the gospel, where what verse can you think of that might tell us something about God's covenant love worked out in Jesus Christ? It just so happens to be the most well-known verse in the whole of the human race, and one that every Christian sooner or later has memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And from this point on, you will never forget that it's referring to covenant love. Hesed, covenant love, for God so loved the world. All right, you clear on that? So that's one that no one will ever forget again. Is that right? Love is at the heart of every covenant. I'll be asking you, every person I bump into from this point forward, I'll say, what's at the heart of every covenant? And you'll say, you'll either say covenant love or you'll say hesed. All right, we'll take either one. That's good enough. All right, now that's one thing I want you to remember. But coming up is one more thing I want you to remember. But to get you there, I'm going to show you a couple of scriptures. Do you think you might also remember that all of the covenants, without exception, were founded on gospel grace? Gospel grace. Properly understood, that is the case. God had a single-minded purpose. All right, you and I now, with the few minutes we have, are going to look at some passages of Scripture. If you want to read a portion of the Bible that does more than any other part of the Bible to explain these two covenants and get you to see how God moved from one to the other and what it all means, what part of the Bible would you go to? You would go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It has 13 chapters. And if you want to read the chapters that give you the most insight into covenant and God at work in covenant through Jesus Christ, you will read from chapters 5 to 10. Last night, I read from chapter 3 through 10. And when I had got done with that, and went, and first I knelt at the bed for a while and then I laid down, but I found myself in the spirit of prayer and I only had one word. I could not shift off this word. Reading all those chapters shifted me somehow, and I found myself in the Holy Spirit simply saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Do you remember that passage in, where is it, Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a vision of angels and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And I found myself in that, except I couldn't quit with three holies. And it was just that reading all those chapters back to back, where mostly we read a chapter at a time, you know, we study a verse at a time. Reading it all continuously shifted something. And it gave me such a sense of the holiness, the holy ground on which we stand. And all you can do is worship God. Well, today I'm going to show you just a few little passages out of the book of Hebrews. One or two others have to come into it too, but here we go. This is Hebrews 7 and verses 18 to 20. Now, from what I've already told you this morning, that should give you enough background for this to make sense, even for newcomers and those who are not used to the idea of Old Covenant, New Covenant and all of that. So, here he says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. What's the former regulation being referred to? The covenant of law made at Mount Sinai. It was temporary. It was a primitive form of the gospel. It was designed to establish a whole bunch of things in the world in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And it was going to last many centuries because all the scriptures had to be written and God's ways had to be shown to be proven and wonderful and holy. But here we go. We're now in the New Testament. We're now in the book of Hebrews. We're now reading what was it, 2,000 years ago, a then current commentary on the state of affairs. And this book, do you know why it's called Hebrews? Take a look here. See this term right here? It's called Hebrews because it was a letter written by a phenomenal teacher of the Word of God who was a Jew who had become a well-known Christian leader, but he was specifically writing this letter to Jews who had become Christians. They were tempted, some of them, because of the persecution in the day. The Jewish religion was a legitimate, recognized religion in the Roman Empire. The church was being persecuted mercilessly by Jews in the main. And many of these Jews who had become Christians were now tempted to revert to Judaism. And he wrote this letter to these Jews who were Christians, encouraging them to stay faithful to the new covenant, that is, to Jesus. So this is the setting. And he says to them, the former regulation is set aside. He's saying the regulations of the law are set aside. Very clear statement. Because it was weak and useless. Something better has been put in place. And he says, for the law made nothing perfect. And as you know, the law kills. The letter kills. Grace comes from Jesus. And it says, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. In other words, the new covenant is entirely effective at getting us near to God, and the old covenant wasn't. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath. Who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Two things at this point ought to be explained. The term oath comes up again. And we talked about this last week. But last week, we were talking about an oath that God swore in his dealings with Abraham. But this passage is not talking about that oath. This one is talking about an oath that God swore in his dealings with his son, who was to become high priest of this new covenant. The covenant was being made with Abraham and his children, but Jesus was inserted into this covenant as the high priest. So God here swears an oath. But look at the final statement. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Do you remember last week I spoke about a guarantee? A guarantee needs a guarantor. Is that true? Yeah. Last week, what was the guarantee? The covenant comes with a guarantee. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are the recipient of these promises, if you have your name written in heaven above, if you are to have this expectation of all this protection, all these blessings, all this prosperity, all this God watching over you and guiding your family through and carrying you all the way into eternity, if you are going to receive all the wonderful things that are promised, last week we said that God had given you a guarantee. Does anybody remember what the guarantee was? It's something you've actually received if you are a born-again Christian. It is the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, you're born of the Spirit of God. And so people who have entered into the covenant have received the Holy Spirit, and the Bible describes that as a deposit guaranteeing what was promised to you. You're given a deposit, it's put into your lives, and that is your guarantee. You know you've been born again because you have the Holy Spirit. However, that's a guarantee. And this passage doesn't say guarantee. We said the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. You've been given it. You have the Holy Spirit. You've received a guarantee, but there is a guarantor. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. This is why he lives forever, always making intercessions for the saints. I want to show you two verses relative to the guarantee rather than the guarantor. This is 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. Here it is. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, put his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And Ephesians 1, 13, 14. There it is. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believe, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Amen. There you are. You have scripture on it now. You cannot doubt it anymore. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Back to chapter 8 now. Moving on. I said there are just a few of these passages in Hebrews I need to walk you through. So here we are in chapter 8. Everyone take a look. We're going to deal with no less than seven verses here, and here's only the first two. So what you're about to see are continuous verses in the scripture, and we pull out of it what we can. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down. Oh, sorry. We do have such a high priest. You have got to read the preceding bit to learn more about the high priest. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Just pause for a minute. What is this tabernacle? You all knew there was a tabernacle on earth, didn't you? At Mount Sinai, under the covenant of law, God gave plans for the tabernacle and said, make sure you build it according to this pattern. And you know that the glory of God came and took up residence in the tabernacle, and that's where the sacrifices took place and so on and so forth. So you know about the earthly tabernacle. But here we read that there's a heavenly tabernacle, and it turns out that that's what the Bible calls the true tabernacle. Here it is. There's the phraseology right there. It's the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not made with your hands. What do you make of that? Because we tend to think materially and we tend to think visually, we're human beings, right? We live in a material world. Most people, when they read a passage like that, what they imagine is a physical structure in another physical place. In other words, they think of heaven as a physical place and they think of some other kind of building there that God built, and it pre-existed this, and so he's got some kind of a temple there, and the one built on earth is somehow like that one there. But this is our weakness. We tend to think materially and visually when we should be thinking spiritually and eternally. We should be thinking not in terms of outward structures, but what God is doing with spiritual realities. Do you know what a tabernacle or a temple is meant to represent? It's meant to represent a place where you can find the presence of God, and you will go there to meet with Him, to worship, to become lost in Him, and to find Him, and all kinds of benefits come into you. The real temple or the real tabernacle has to do with knowing and experiencing God, not a building. Consequently, when the Lord Jesus came and was alive here on earth, He made it very clear, and you can trace this all through the Gospels, He made it really clear that He was the temple, and that he would replace the earthly temple, and that the earthly temple, which was in Jerusalem at that time, would be destroyed. His own body would be destroyed, His body would be rebuilt, but that temple would not be rebuilt. And that actually He was the temple. And if you look closely at the miracles of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus, He actually went around offering Himself as the real temple and declaring that the things that came from Him were the things that people expected, both from the temple and the feasts. For example, do you remember the first miracle Jesus ever did? That was the turning of water into wine. But those big jars that held the water, those jars weren't for drinking. Those big jars held water for ritual cleansing, which was required under that Jewish religion of the Old Covenant, as interpreted by the Pharisees and whatnot. So those jars of water had been set aside for ritual cleansing. Jesus turns it into wine. And none of this is happening at the temple. And all along the way, He's doing things like this that are basically saying, I am the source of life. I am the new wine. I am the water of life. And all along the line, or the way, if you line up all the symbols, you discover these are temple symbols or tabernacle symbols. In fact, if you go to John chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ came and the language is tabernacled with us. These are key words, buzzwords. And so when you read something like this, that there's a true tabernacle set up by the Lord, what we're saying here is Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, something exists in the presence of God. There's something to do with worship and with the way we enter God's presence, the way we interact with Him, the way we give to Him, the way He receives from us, the way we come into His presence. All of this is eternal and spiritual stuff that earthly tabernacles and temples are only symbols of. So the true tabernacle is not actually a physical or a material or a visual thing at all, but spiritual realities. And when you get to the end of the Bible and you read a description of the New Jerusalem, which is the city of God, which is the church, it tells you straight out that in the middle of the city there is no temple, because God Himself and the Lamb are its temple. So learn to think, with a whole of Bible view about the meaning of some of these terms. All right, slip on next two verses. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. So Jesus Christ offered Himself, that's what's saying, He had a sacrifice. If He were on earth, He would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. True, there were. He didn't have to come and duplicate all of that, and in fact, very soon, all of that was going to be wiped away. Keep going. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. Would you like an example of what it is that's in heaven? There are places in the Bible, more than one of them, where you are told, because of your relationship with God, because of your place in Jesus, because you have His name, because you have His blood, because you have the Holy Spirit, you are told repeatedly in more than one place that you are to come boldly and enter into the presence of God and stand before the throne of grace and boldly make known to the Lord what your needs are and pray. That is entering the true tabernacle. That's in this temple function. You are a priest and you have immediate access to the throne of grace. Praise God. This is beautiful stuff. But it's all unfolded because we finally have the new covenant with all its meaning made known to us. Anyway, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Why? Because in the tabernacle that Moses built, everything was a symbol pointing to the gospel and to the reality of what you have in the Lord Jesus. Is there a little more here? Yeah, there's two more verses. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. And I wanted to touch on that point before we quit. For if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But place was sought for another, and it completely superseded and made the old one obsolete. All right, leave this here for a minute. I don't know whether you'd noticed already, but in these couple of passages from the book of Hebrews, there is a word that has come up repeatedly. Has anyone noticed what one word was in the passage, other than the word covenant and other than the word Jesus, what one word was in the passage more, or the passages, more than any other word? And here in this little piece that's on the board, yes, well, it's there three times, but it's represented in two words. Take a look. But in fact, the ministry Jesus received is as, what's that word?
Superior.
To theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is?
Superior.
Since the new covenant is established on? Better. Better promises. See that there? Better promises. The word you'll find in the book of Hebrews that comes up again and again and again is the word better. And sometimes it will say superior. And both of these things are meant, and the two words are interchangeable in their meaning here. I have identified in the book 16 or 17 things. I'd have to recount my list. 16 things or so that are better in the new covenant than they were in the old covenant. And I just want to read you the list. But to give you a little guidance, when you're reading the book of Hebrews, look for them. Because the whole letter is predicated on this need to convince Jewish people who'd become Christians that the new covenant is so much superior to the old covenant, because staying in the old covenant was physically a safe place for them at the time. Here are the things that the book of Hebrews says are better or superior. In every case, it's Jesus. Jesus is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is a better high priest. We have a better priesthood. We have a better tabernacle. Jesus has a better ministry. It's a better covenant. There are better sacrifices with a better blood. There are better promises. It gives us a better hope. We have a better law. We have a better mountain than Mount Sinai. And we have a better altar. They are the things, all of which are better. But this passage, where did it go? Just give us that one back. And that last one there, Isaiah, here you go. Better promises. Before I quit, I want to give you a little glimpse into better promises. Do you see that statement right there? Established on better promises. Ask yourself then, because we just got 5 or so minutes, ask yourself, what are the better promises? Here you are. You are all Christians. You've been living under the new covenant ever since you turned to God. You know the Bible is full of promises. And you've probably known, many of you would have known, that we supposedly had better promises under the new covenant than they were given under the old covenant. So ask yourself this question. If there are better promises, what are they? Can you name one thing, for example, given to us under the new covenant, which is the most wonderful promise, and it didn't occur under the old? Can anybody think of one? Maury thinks can think of one. Considering that, the old covenant had some mighty good promises. And the examples of promises I gave you last week, which were wonderful, and you're all to believe them, all came from the old covenant. The beauty of the new covenant is this. Nothing promised under the old covenant is removed. All those promises come over into the new, but added to it are a whole bunch of better ones. Now, under the old covenant, you were promised things like protection and good health and long life and your children being blessed and good crops and prosperity, and the terms are superlative. In other words, if you wanted a better promise concerning living a long life, having good health, your children being blessed, your crops in the field wonderful, family prospering and wealth and protection from enemies, you actually couldn't improve the promise. Those promises are so strong, so absolute, so much meeting all your needs, you'd think, well, you couldn't restate that promise and make it better than it is. The beauty thing is they all come over. You don't miss any of that. So what could be meant by better promises? Well, to save time, I'm going to give you some examples. And it's not that I didn't give you one last week. So are you ready? Examples of better promises. Here's the one I mentioned last week. Jesus said, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Is that a promise? It sounds like a promise to me, isn't it? In other words, this is the promise of answered prayer. And not just limited prayer, but be it done to you according to your faith. All things are possible to him who has faith. Whoever says to this mountain, go, and doesn't doubt but believes, it'll be done for him. When you pray, believe in your heart that you've received it, it'll be given to you. Don't you think that sounds like a better promise? Jesus said, ask whatever you wish. And he spent a lot of time on this. Ask, seek, knock. And what about in the gospel where it says, shall not the judge of all the earth give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? You're the elect. This is an example of better promises, but here's a few more. How about this one? Jesus said, behold, I give to you authority. I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means harm you. No one under the old covenant had that. Authority. Your words have power. This is fantastic stuff. What about this one? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a better promise. What about this one? Friendship with God. That's in there too. Abraham had that under the gospel. Every last one of you can become God's friend. Very good place to be. Oh, what about this one? One we've already spoken of. The gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of the Father to all who believe in Jesus. The gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not just being born of the Spirit and having that initial deposit of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is something much, much bigger. You wait upon the Lord and you're endued with power from on high. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a better promise. You are all promised the Holy Spirit in great power. And here's a good one. Purification from sins. We can put that another way. The gift of righteousness. Just fantastic stuff. We could find some more too, but here's one I've already mentioned this morning. Boldness to enter God's presence. Under the old covenant, if you wanted to come to the temple and worship God, you had to bring a sacrifice, hand it over to the priest. The priest would receive your sacrifice and offer it to God on your behalf. You couldn't do that. You had to go through a priest. Under the new covenant, you're your own priest. You can offer a sacrifice to the Lord anytime you like. The one we're meant to offer every day is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But you can walk right into the presence of God any minute of any hour, night or day. Listen, these are good promises. We have got a good deal. But there's one I wanted to mention in particular, and this is the one everybody better remember. Remember I said there are two things I want you to remember from today. What was the first one? What was the first one? Hesed. Hesed. Every covenant is based on love. Covenant love. Covenant love at the heart of it. That's the first thing you'll remember. Now here's the second one. Are you ready? The better promises of the new covenant are so good and so extensive and so much a case of nothing left out that the crowning glory of it happens to be this one, I think, that when you are in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, you may be here in the body, but in your spirit, you are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Now, that's going to take a bit to get your head around. You are seated with him above. And the Bible position is you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised up with Christ, and you walk with Christ, and you are seated with Jesus above. And that really ought to, we ought to spend time exploring that, not today. It's no wonder, look, it's no wonder that the Bible says the new covenant is based on better promises, because basically under the new covenant, we have it all. We have it all. And I'm going to show you one verse now that tells you in plain language, we do have it all. So this is Ephesians 1 and verses 3 to 6. Take a look at these words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the telling phrase. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And the next bit, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loved. Go back again and look at the phrase, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. No wonder the Bible says the new covenant is based on better promises. So you clear now? Another day, I promise you, but you might have to remind me I made the promise. We will explore what it means to be raised up with Jesus and seated with him above. But it's part of the deal. And you really can't do any better than that. Time has gone. And I think in closing I'll show you this one verse, 1 Peter 1:2. This is a verse about yourself and your position. And I'd like to just close with this note. 1 Peter 1:2. There it is. Isaiah, everybody just take this in for a moment. As we're closing these thoughts and we're going to go to prayer. This verse is about you. And it says that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Do you notice amongst all the glories that are listed here, the word obedience? The old covenant, the covenant of law, required obedience to law as a rigid thing. In other words, here's a set of rules. Keep these rules to stay in the covenant. Do you know what the primary rule was? There's probably different ways you could define that, because the Ten Commandments started by love the Lord your God and him only serve and no idols. And we understand that. It's all based anyway on that first step of God alone being your God. But within a few commandments, you came to a commandment that said, keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you'll labour and 1 day you'll rest. That particular command was actually about something very significant. The keeping of the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant of Sinai. It's not our sign. We have another sign. But when God made covenant with Noah, the sign he gave Noah was the rainbow. Andrew mentioned it. And when God made covenant with Abraham, the sign he gave Abraham was circumcision. Andrew mentioned that. And when God brought Moses to Sinai, he gave them a sign, but it was the Sabbath day. And by keeping the Sabbath day and doing no work on the Sabbath, they were showing themselves to be faithful to the covenant. And so under the old covenant, obedience was required or they'd get none of the blessings. Could I simply say that under the new covenant, obedience is also required? But it's not obedience to law, nor the spirit of law, it's obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me? Therefore go, make disciples of all nations and teaching them what? Teaching them what? He said, Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So what do we teach people to obey? Someone strikes you on the cheek, let them strike you on the other cheek. Somebody hates your guts, love them. Somebody despitefully uses you, bless them. Somebody take you down and cheat you, no, pray for them, do them good. These are the commands of Jesus. In other words, he teaches us the way of love. And this is what you got right hidden in here. You, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, everyone gathered here today who is a believer in our Lord Jesus, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That must make you feel good. The Lord knows who you are and he knew you from the foundation of the world. Just like Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he knew you and chose you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Yes, he's got a hold of you and he drew you to himself and he's been working in you to cleanse things from you and get understanding into you. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Listen, all the more reason to go back to the Gospels and back to the epistles and find out how to live to please Jesus. How to live to please God. Wonderful. Sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in obedience. Let's bow our heads and by faith we step into the mind of the Spirit. It's not that we haven't been there. We've been listening to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has been speaking into your hearts and making impressions upon you all the while, and you'll find the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember things. But just now we want to become quiet before the Lord. We are in the presence of God. Lord, speak to your people. We still our hearts before you this day, O God. And I ask that all the more your grace would be revealed to your people. My prayer, O Lord, is that the mind of the Lord would be fully formed in them. I ask, O Lord, that you would empower your people to hear God. I ask that you'd open the ears of our hearts, O God. And so may it be very much made known to all our people that they walk with God, they know God, they hear God. My prayer, Lord, today for every person gathered, for every person in the fellowship of the church, including those who couldn't make it today or have had to leave early, every one of them, thank you for them. And all the visitors today, and all the newcomers today, and all the young people today, and all the new Christians, Lord, I pray for them. And I ask that you'd give them a heart, a spirit. Lord, give them a sensitive spirit. Give them a spirit that is sensitive to the living God. And I ask for every one of these, give them ears to hear, that they might hear God, so that each one would know what it is to have your guidance, to have your touch, to know the leading of the Holy Spirit, to sense that inner prompting that says, not this way, but that way. Lord, we pray for this leading of the Holy Spirit so that every person in the church might become fully obedient to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That every one of us might walk with you, O God. And so give your people ears to hear. And may there be great sensitivity in the house, sensitivity in every home. I ask you, Lord, by your grace, make every one of these believers alive, truly alive in Christ Jesus. Fully awake and aware and alive in the living God. Lord, it's a precious gift. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you for the gift of righteousness. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of our salvation and that our names are written above. We thank you that you've made covenant with us and you hold us in your love. We are held in this covenant, love. So precious, O God, we thank you. And we worship you this day. We return our thanks to you this day. We give you our allegiance, Lord. We yield our hearts to you this day. In Jesus' name. My sense is, just stay in the spirit of prayer, but my sense has been that the Lord wants to speak and He wants to activate within you your ability to hear the Lord. He also wants to activate the prophetic gift, and that we should give time. We just should allow the Holy Spirit to speak. I want you all to take a moment just to listen. The Lord is present. The Holy Spirit is amongst us. I want you all to take a moment just to be quiet in the presence of the Lord, be listening for what He might say. There'll be a few folks who actually hear the Lord say things, and I want you to share it in a minute. But everyone might hear something that is for you. So Lord, we just go quiet for a few moments. We welcome your presence. We thank you for the love of God, our Father. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gifts of the Holy Spirit and recognize today the great love and tenderness of the Holy Spirit. And we receive your gifts. Holy Spirit, ask rest on all the believers. And I've asked the Lord this day for you to make every heart sensitive. Even now, grant that every one of these will know your touch and hear your voice. They'll hear the things they need to hear relative to themselves. And so, Lord, we go quiet before you for a moment. Everyone now, just listen for a few moments. Now, any of the regular members of the church, you know, if you're known to me and I know you, and would you feel free to share a prophetic word. I imagine there are a few people who discern a word that the Lord has for the body, something that should be said to everybody. I want you to come, whoever has that word.
I've been seeing this all morning, really, in worship and up to now. The Lord was showing me where we're like builders. He says he builds the church, but he says, I've given you everything that you could possibly need to do the work. I've given you the materials. I've given you the tools. I've given you the concrete and the walls and the timber, the steel, everything that you could possibly want to build. I've put the hammer in your hand. He said, just swing it. Just swing it. I feel the Lord is saying, the power is in you to do these things. Just start swinging. The scripture that came to mind is, the gospel is the power unto salvation. Powered by love, swing the hammer.
Tony, thank you. Lisa.
I'm actually going to read everything I wrote, and it sounds a little bit silly at the start. I'm writing this because I believe the Lord told me to get this book out and my pen. And now to start writing, expecting to receive something to write down from you. Don't be afraid of the wind of the Spirit, for even if it blows hard around you, I will cause you to stand. Even if every leaf and blossom is blown from the trees, I will cause you to stand. Even if your trinkets and decorations are blown off you, I will cause you to stand. I will not render you naked or ashamed, but I will cause you to stand. Rejoice when you feel the wind, even if it is only a little breeze. Rejoice and be exhilarated by my moving. Don't worry about your hairdo. It will get messed up, but it will be okay. Better to be alive with me than perfectly made up like a corpse. Sing, dance and rejoice. I am your life.
Thank you. Thank you, Lisa. Good word for all of us. And you too. Don't be afraid of the wind of the Spirit. That was the first phrase, right? Is that the first phrase there? Yeah. That word, I think, especially for everybody, if you don't remember much else, although give it to us in writing, Lisa, but that opening phrase, don't be afraid of the wind of the Spirit. He wants to do a whole lot more amongst us than we've seen. Let's just, for one moment, pause on that note in prayer. Every one of you, just in your heart of hearts right now, be willing to say to the Lord to grant you a greater moving of the Holy Spirit. You know, ask the Lord, wind of the Spirit, blow on me. And Lord, we yield the whole church to you. Let the wind of the Spirit blow in this place, around our lives and amongst us as a people and in this city. Let us see happen the kinds of things that only God can do. And so, Lord, we welcome you. We're pleased to give you a free hand. Freely work amongst us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Hey, Josh.
The Lord was reminding me, and I feel he wants to encourage you with the significance of Jesus. In like, he has all things. All things are in him, all things come from him. And the Lord reminded me of 1 Corinthians 12 where we're talking about spiritual gifts, and God doesn't want you to give up on something because you feel like you might not have that gift, because in Christ there are all things. So press into Christ and seek things, seek healing, seek prophecy, seek discernment and faith and all these good things from the Father, because all of them are found in Christ. And so when you pursue Christ, you can find all these things. So keep doing that. Don't say it's not for me. Just press into Christ and love people.
Amen. Thank you. Dominic.
I felt the Lord say just to stop striving. Just to let God. And I also heard him say, stop holding on to you. Because if you do hold on to you, that's why you're striving. And if you let go of yourself, then that's when you find freedom. And that's the gospel. God sets us free from us so that we can become alive in him. So yeah, it's pretty cool.
Yeah. That's a good word, Dominic. That's accurate. Yeah, stop striving. Everyone, just pause where you are right now. Some may have this need and plenty of others not, but just think about that word for a moment. Relax. You're in the presence of God. Rest in it. Accept the fact that he wants to do the work. We have an old saying that when we rest, God works. But when we work, God quits. This is referring to spiritual things. It won't get the lawn mowed for you or the house washed, but we're talking about your spiritual progress and you're in a life. You rest in Christ and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And Lord, I thank you for it. I pray for any sister or brother here today that needs to know what the rest and the peace of the Lord is. I ask, Holy Spirit, come upon them right now. I release your peace over them. That inner sense of complete acceptance. I thank you, Lord. Yulia.
Mine was just a confirmation of Dominic's that when I was praying, the word that I got was let go. And I just felt that in reference to embrace the new covenant, we need to fully let go of the old. And so that was just letting go of the old and to embrace the new.
See, that old covenant, we call it a covenant of works because the covenant demanded that every individual perform and measure up to a standard. The beautiful thing was that Jesus came along, measured up to the standard, he fulfilled the covenant. He was the perfect man. The new covenant takes you and puts you in Jesus and you rest in what we call the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a finished work. So you find rest for your souls. It's wonderful. Just absolutely wonderful.